I came to a realization, I don't know, several months ago when I was still doing more preaching, that I found out where self-doubt lives. It's right there. I found that a lot of times I'd stand up from the bench there to take a few steps up here, and my mind would go totally blank, and I don't have any idea what I'm going to say, and I have no business being up here and doing this. But then I turn and look and see all these encouraging faces beaming back at me, and I think, okay, we'll try to do this. So this morning's message, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 2, kind of a continuation of my summer series of Get Your Mind Right. And if you remember, Peter's addressing the churches of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey today. They were experiencing persecution and maybe some self-doubt about their place in their community. Their persecution wasn't to the level of executions or anything like that yet, but it did probably mean that they were experiencing some uncomfortableness in their community. They no longer participated in worshiping their gods and didn't participate in their festivals where they worshiped those gods, and were seen as maybe antisocial or even unpatriotic. And so it resulted in having maybe loss of business, maybe mistreatment by employers. And then in verse 12, we see maybe a malignment of as evildoers. So Paul is addressing that and telling them how they should live in the community that is hostile to them, and how they should respond and to their government, how they should live consistent lives, and where do they draw their strength from. Peter reveals who we are, our identity, our perks and blessings, and our benefits. And these things are secure because they are spiritual and they cannot be taken away. They're guaranteed. Since I'm self-employed, my benefits package is I get to boss myself around, and I get to set my own hours. That's about it. However, when you go to work for a business company or something larger than the self-employment, many times you get a benefits package. Sometimes that includes a 401k, paid vacation, dental coverage, and most importantly, health coverage these days. What else? Some jobs may come with a health club membership, or a company car, or a company computer, with discount on retail products, or maybe even a discount or free meals, depending on your job. Peter's laying out and presenting our benefits package. In chapter 2, Peter is addressing who we are. The question is, as an encouragement and to strengthen the churches spiritually. And what are the benefits of choosing Jesus? What are the benefits of a follower of Christ that they can cling to that will give them strength and endure these difficult times and some self-doubt? Jesus uses some analogies in chapter 2 that he believes helps them understand their value and their role and expectations. So let's look at 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, and to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they are destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to rush through some of these passages like this. and not really looking at the analogies that Peter is presenting here. And maybe it's because I'm more of I look for more of the you should do and you shouldn't do type of passages. If Peter is using analogies to describe who we are, we need to maybe take a closer look at these analogies. Otherwise, it means nothing, or at least very confusing. It has done me some good to slow down and take a look at some of the analogies Peter is using here. First of all, Peter suggests that Jesus is our cornerstone. In verses 4 through 7, he talks about Jesus being a living stone, but more importantly, a cornerstone. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen, precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And as he goes further, he says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The stone that is rejected is now a cornerstone. It's kind of a one man's junk is another man's treasure kind of saying. How many of you have had stuff that you've gotten from a garage sale? Okay, I know some of you are pretty serious garage sale people. Okay, I've found a few things at the garage sale. I've also found a few things sitting out the end of the street with a free sign on it, too. How many people have something in their home that they've got off the street? Who's with me? Okay, that's good. We're not alone. You have to be kind of careful when you put a sign out on the street that says free. I had one family member who had some corded tools that he was no longer in use for, so he put corded tools out on a table during garage sale week here in Fisher. The tools were gone, and they took care of the tools, but the table was also gone. I had a similar experience. We cleaned out our shed one time, and so we put, I think there were some bikes, maybe some lawn chairs out on the street with free sign, and in the morning, they were gone. They found a home. But the trash can was also gone. And it was full of trash. So it literally, my trash became someone else's treasure. In this case, the trash became someone else's trash. But anyway, in general, a cornerstone, as defined by AI, is the first stone set in a foundation of a building, serving the essential reference point that determines the position and alignment of the rest of the structure. I haven't done very much masonry work, even in construction, but I've seen a lot of it done. And I don't see masons laying the first block randomly in that wall, in the middle of the wall. They start, let's say, in the corner. And this corner will determine where that corner is, which will determine where that corner is, and which will determine where that corner is. The moment the cornerstone is placed, the stone will determine where all the other stone and quarters and roof, walls and roof will be. Peter says people are destined to stumble because they disobey the message that Jesus gave and taught. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they are destined for. Why would this cornerstone be rejected? Why is Jesus rejected? To answer this in context of this analogy, the corners of the cornerstone, it's because people don't want their house built constrained by what is dictated by the dimensions and shape of this stone. They have an idea of what their building should look like. And those who stumble say, "My house is about me. It's about what I want and what feels good to me. And it goes in this direction. It's about how I determine success. And that goes in that direction. I determine morality as I define it, using my own form of logic and reason, and it goes in this direction. This command, I disagree with. I'm going to place my stone differently, and inevitably they find their house is built on a stone that makes it structurally unsound, because Christ is no longer their cornerstone. You can't put a roof on it, and it won't withstand the stress of storms. And then you get that part of the song where it says, and the house on the sand went flat. How is Jesus a stone that causes people to stumble? Well, for the Jews, it was that Jesus was a lamb, not a conqueror. He claimed to be God in human form. He let himself die on a cross rather than judge and punish the unjust. Rather, he allowed those in power to execute him. How could this Jesus be the Messiah? How could this Jesus be God? His commands to love and live self-sacrificial lives is contrary to everything the world teaches and thinks is right. When we build our houses, our lives, and deviate from the cornerstone that was laid in Jesus, it will not end well for us. He is no longer our cornerstone, and we are now building a totally different structure, and it results in loneliness, betrayal, broken relationships, broken families, addictions, empty accomplishments, pursuing dreams, positions, and possessions that never satisfy. And it will ultimately end up with separation from God forever. Jesus is our cornerstone and makes for a very secure house. We are, Jesus is seen to be a living stone. In verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built in a spiritual house. Jesus is a cornerstone that sets the dimensions and order and strength of the building, and we are mortared into that structure, that cornerstone together, make up the house as living stones, a living structure. I'm intrigued by this verse and the analogy Peter uses here. Jesus is a living stone, a living cornerstone. According to Peter, we as Christians are living stones also. And to some degree, we are similar to Christ as living stones because the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in us, we have this connection to the nature of Christ. We are like-minded. We serve the same purpose. Our lives take on meaning and purpose because that is what we are made and fashioned to be. As living stones made just the right dimension to be built in and fit perfectly, creating a building that has order, strength, and purpose. There is unity and oneness between God and us. What a wonderful benefit to have in our package. How wonderful to be mortared in with Christ, with Angie, with Rich, with Dean, with Jeff. We are all mortared in together, shaping this structure. It is a spiritual house that cannot be torn down, knocked down, or destroyed. It is guaranteed for eternity, an eternal warranty, if you will. You won't find that anywhere else. Craftsman has a pretty good lifetime warranty. It's really good, but it still falls a little short of eternity. We are a holy priesthood. Peter doesn't seem to make any commands or imperatives in this section of Scripture. He's trying to make analogies of who we are and what we are. But however, if we look at these analogies, we may be able to find, if we are this, then that may mean something else. In verse 5, Peter says to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he repeats this priesthood analogy in verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now this is a part I usually skip over, and I assume I know what a priest or priesthood is because I've read a lot of Scripture, and I think I know, have an understanding of what that is. But I think it's valuable to examine what the priesthood means and how it might apply to us, because being a priest may have some requirements for us. To be a priest, you were chosen. Have you ever experienced the joy of being chosen and the disappointment of not being chosen? One of the most vivid memories I have of grade school is lining up on first baseline, being waited to be picked to be whether I could be on this guy's team or that guy's team. And I would stand there trying to look as athletic as possible to be picked higher up and not be the last. You didn't want to be the last. I remember I was usually picked around 3, and I might have been joyful, oblivious to those who were still standing on the baseline, ready to be picked. But I have experienced the disappointing of being last, and I have experienced the disappointing of not had my skills being properly evaluated. God doesn't choose like that, and I'll kind of show you what I mean by that. Priests were chosen to be priests by God. In Exodus, we see that in we read, "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priest," and also in Numbers, "And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve, and I give you your priesthood as a gift. And any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Now, I think it's interesting that God chose the tribe of Levi as to have the priestly responsibility. And this is why. This is kind of a story that we don't hear too often, Bible story we don't hear too often. But in Genesis 34, there's this account of Shechem, the son of Hamor, a Hivite, who raped Dinah, a daughter of Jacob and sister of Levi and Simeon. Hamor and Shechem wanted to make amends in what had happened, and in what appears to be a genuine good faith agreement between the fathers, Jacob and Hamor. Levi and Simeon decided on their own that justice was not served for their sister. Apparently, there was no making this right for them. So Levi and Simeon took it upon themselves to have vengeance for their sister and killed Shechem, Hamor, and the whole family, dishonoring Jacob's word and integrity, and Jacob was horrified and furious for what they did. And in Genesis 49, there's an account of whenever Jacob was about ready to die, and he was giving blessings to his sons. And his blessing to Levi and Simeon was as follows. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." That's a blessing. Dad, can you do a little bit better than that? In other words, they were not to receive a territory in the land of Canaan like the other tribes. However, well, as time went on and they entered the land of Canaan, Simeon was eventually absorbed into the tribe of Judah, and the scattering of the tribe of Levi was transformed into an honorable role, which was the Levites were given 48 cities to spread throughout all their tribal territories so that they could teach the law to all of Israel. And part of their scattering, they were the only tribe not given land or inheritance. Instead, God told them, "I am your portion and your inheritance." God redeemed and gave the highest privilege to the tribe of Levi, who was cursed for his anger and cruelty. Just as we are cursed by sin and undeserving of any blessing, we have been made a priesthood. A position of this nature should require years of earned trust and testing and flawless reputation. What a privileged, undeserving position of honor and responsibility for us, a sinful people, to become part of a priesthood. God chooses even the undeserving for the privilege of serving Him. As priests, they bear responsibility. In Numbers 1:8, God says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your family are to bear the responsibility for the offenses connected with the sanctuary, and your sons alone are to bear the responsibility for offenses connected to the priesthood.' This meant that if any unauthorized person approached the tabernacle or the holy things were mishandled, the Levites would bear the punishment or the guilt of that failure. It also meant if they themselves made a mistake in a ritual, the priests, not the lay people, were held accountable to God. In other words, if something or anything goes wrong, it's your fault, and punishment falls on you. So Jesus warns of this responsibility and iniquity we bear as as it pertains to the spiritual matters and souls of others. In Luke 17, Jesus says to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves." Being of the priesthood brings with it responsibilities. Our testimony of what we say and do have consequences. We bear responsibility connected with our priesthood. We are responsible to be obedient to his commands and accountable to and for the rest of the priesthood of believers also. What an awesome privilege and gift to be trusted with such responsibility. Priests were sanctified and cleansed. Leviticus 8 goes into great detail of how the priest should be anointed with oil and to be anointed and sprinkled with blood. Priests could not serve in a temple without first being anointed and cleansed with blood. And we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus and anointed by the Holy Spirit. And related to this is access to God. Priests, as priests, we have access to God. The writer of Hebrews uses the analogy of the priesthood as he describes and compares their jobs then and what happens now. And in Hebrews 9:6, the writer says, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people who had committed in ignorance." And he goes on to say in chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." We have access to God's presence, which is behind the veil in the temple. It was torn from top to bottom the moment Jesus died. The area called the Holy of Holies is available in our hearts as believers, and we can enter a spiritual Holy of Holies and approach God just as the high priest did in the temple. What a benefit to have access to God. As priests, we offer spiritual sacrifices. In verse 5, Peter writes, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The priesthood then offered physical, animal sacrifices, and the priesthood now offers spiritual sacrifices. A sacrifice is a surrender or destruction of something prized or desirable for the sake of something considered to having higher or more pressing claim. And spiritual sacrifice generally refers to the inner or non-physical offerings a person makes to the divine. Unlike physical sacrifices like animal sacrifices of material wealth, spiritual sacrifices involve the heart, mind, and daily conduct. And note, spiritual sacrifices are only acceptable through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, our sacrifices are meaningless, and they do not accomplish anything. They are unacceptable to God. So what are specifically spiritual sacrifices? And we find some of these in Scripture. And praise to God is a spiritual sacrifice. And this is referred to in Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Now, one does have to ask, what is praising God? How is praising God a sacrifice? By praising and glorifying God, we sacrifice praise for ourselves. God is the one to be praised, not us. We have a tendency of wanting to take credit for everything we do. I did that. I made that. That was my idea. That's mine. All things come from him, however. Our power and wealth and fortune and position all come from him and not us. I think of Jesus' response to Pilate when Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the power to let you live or crucify you?" And Jesus responds to him, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Praise is a spiritual sacrifice because it is recognition that God is God and we are not. And he is sovereign over absolutely everything. Thanksgiving is a spiritual sacrifice. I find that praise and thanksgiving to be very similar. I don't know that you could have one without the other. And in Psalms 50, the Psalm of Asaph is an interesting psalm. Asaph is identified as a prominent Levite singer, a seer, and worship leader in Scripture. He lived during the reigns of King David and King Solomon and was appointed to David as one of the chief musicians to lead worship before the Ark of the Covenant. You can find that in 1 Chronicles. In Psalm 50, Asaph writes, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." And he goes on in verse 23 to say, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly will show the salvation of God." Thanksgiving or thankfulness is a spiritual sacrifice only if God is the one recognized as the source of our gratitude. I often hear the phrase, "I'm living the dream," or occasionally I'll hear, "I'm blessed," as recognition that life has been good to a person. However, it is more recognition that fate, luck, or random chance result in their current state of good fortune and blessing, and it's not attributed to God. Thanksgiving is a spiritual sacrifice, and is not dependent on material blessing. It is dependent on spiritual blessings that can never be taken away, destroyed, or manipulated, or limited. So no matter what our physical circumstance are, we are always thankful for our solid clad guarantee, spiritual circumstance, in the living cornerstone of Jesus Christ. It is a thankfulness rooted in God, who is our provider and sustainer. Repentance is a spiritual sacrifice. Psalm 51 is one of my favorite psalms, and David is repenting for his sin, for his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. He understands what he has done. He understands that judgment should come to him and is deserving of judgment and justice. His repentance is genuine and with understanding of what God recognizes, and he understands how God recognizes true repentance in a contrite heart. David writes in verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." David is recognizing that repentance is not just saying, "I'm sorry." It's not sacrificing an animal, even when it's what he was supposed to do, according to the letter of the law. When we were kids, our parents, I know, used to tell you, "Now you tell your brother or sister you're sorry." And we would say, "I'm sorry." But with the attitude and the look on your face, you knew you weren't really sorry. And occasionally, you might say that to your spouse, "Yeah, I'm sorry." Well, you don't sound sorry. "Well, I'm a little sorry." A truly contrite heart is a spiritual sacrifice. And if God's Spirit dwells in us, when we say we're sorry, we should really mean it. We're a lot sorry, not just a little sorry. If we don't mean it, I think it's totally appropriate to ask the Holy Spirit to create a contrite heart in us and convict us of the seriousness of our sin, no matter how small we think it is. Generosity is a spiritual sacrifice. We can find in Philippians 4 that Paul writes, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that it increases your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Aphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Being generous is a work of the Spirit. And I'm talking about generosity that doesn't expect anything in return. That is giving with no expectation of recognition, a thank you, favors, strings attached, no plaque on the wall, no tax deduction, no reputation, no name on the building. I struggle with my human nature on this one as much as any. And I'm humbled by those that I see who are generous with other with their time and their money. Time and money are valuable commodities in this life. We only have so much of both of them, or so we believe. And this is the test of the professing Christian, of whether you truly believe what you say you do. We believe our time is eternal, right? So be generous with it. Material wealth is fleeting, and only spiritual wealth has any lasting value, so be generous with it. I know I've kind of oversimplified this, and it may be simple to say, but it is only by the work of the Spirit that this can be done. Sacrifice is a spiritual sacrifice. Well, let me say that again. Sacrifice is a spiritual sacrifice. Now, I might be called Mr. Captain Obvious here at this point, but maybe that's why it needs to be said. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Laying down our lives for Christ is physical, and it may be costly to our physical bodies, causing physical pain and emotional pain. It may cost us relationships and jobs and financially and many other things. However, what Jesus is asking us to do is a sacrifice of our sinful nature. It needs to die in order to have life in Jesus. Paul says in Romans, our old self was crucified with him. If you died, you were free from sin. In Colossians, Paul says, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. A common greeting begins with, "Dwayne, how you doing?" And Natalie this morning was the first person to greet me this morning. She said, "How are you doing, Dwayne?" And I said, "Good." Because I heard this story recently where a Christian man was always answered that question, "I am blessed." And I wanted to be sure when someone asked me that again, I was going to say, "I am blessed." I think that's an awesome answer because as a Christian, no matter what our circumstances, this is always true. It is perhaps the most truthful statement and response we could make about ourselves. We are blessed. And I want to make this my answer to that question. Think of the possible reactions and conversations that could come from that answer. You know, the most obvious question to that answer is, "You're blessed? Why are you blessed? So I better be prepared to give an answer to why I am blessed." So can we think about that? Are you prepared to give an answer as to why that is? Peter would say, "Because Jesus Christ is my living cornerstone and I am a living stone in a spiritual house with him. I am part of a chosen priesthood, making spiritual sacrifices, part of a holy nation, God's special possession, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, with received the mercy which I did not deserve." How's that for an answer? I don't know if I'll come up with something like that, but I could. Our benefits package is awesome. So how are you doing today, East Bend? I am blessed. One more time. How are you doing, East Bend? Very good. We have an awesome benefits package. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for the many blessings and the many things that you have planned for us and given us. It is beyond measure. And we thank you for the benefits package that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.